Now, I'd be glad if you would turn with me to chapter 2 of Genesis. First, if I may just repeat something that I said this morning. Last week, during the course of my sermon, when we came to the verse that says God made man male and female, I predicted that this week we would be considering particularly the subject of marriage in chapter 2. However, I spoke a little too soon. For one thing, we didn't quite cover the ground last Sunday evening. I had thought we might. We didn't get to the seventh day of creation week, Sabbath day. We're going to begin with that. And the second reason is because as I have studied this, this week I have been more and more convinced that we ought to give a whole week, a whole sermon to the subject of marriage under God, because this passage in chapter 2 where the creation of woman and so on is the foundation teaching in the Bible for all that we believe about it. So though we will introduce that tonight, we won't. We'll do that more in a fortnight's time. We'll look at it again. Well, now we begin in Genesis chapter 2, and the first few verses speak of the completion of creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. In other words, everything. Everything was completed. Everything had been created at the end of these 6 days. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. Now we want to ask the question straight away, why was it that God chose 6 days in which to create the world? After all, he could have done it in a moment. If God could say, let there be light, and there was light, he could have said, let there be a world, and there was a world. He could have said, let there be a world complete in an instant at my word, and there could have been. He's an almighty God. Now, why did he do it this way? Well, for one thing, I believe it was to declare his sovereignty. In other words, to declare that he chooses how he will do things. We're a little surprised, perhaps. We might have thought he would have done it, in a word. But he chose to do it more gradually than that. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We're never to be surprised when God works in unusual ways, not the ways we might have thought. I think a second reason was to give us an example in our work. We work from the lower to the higher. We often have to begin with something simple and go on to something more complex. And he's given us a sort of example, because he did that, that we might learn patience in our work, that we might be encouraged in our work. We have to realize that it takes time sometimes for us to do things. We have to be willing to rest. There must be an evening and a morning. We must see that it's good and then go on with a little more, as it were, until it's completed. We can contemplate what we have done, take a rest, as in this pictorial language that we're given here, thinking of God in human terms, that we might understand him. He did. He, as it were, sat back and saw all that he had made, and it was very good. I think in the third place that we are given a picture of his work in the believer when he recreates him in Christ. First of all, as we have seen before, the Spirit of God works upon someone. There's darkness and there's chaos and there's emptiness in their life. But then the Spirit of God begins to hover, begins to brood, begins to work upon them. And then God says, let there be light, and there is light. They see the light of the gospel, the light of God's word. It begins to shine to them. They begin to see truths they never saw before. And then God begins to bring order where there was chaos. And he begins to bring fruitfulness where there was no fruit of righteousness, until eventually he recreates in them man in his perfection. Only not Adam, but the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pronounces it very good. We have a picture of that. I think he did it this way in the fourth place and the primary place to set us a pattern for our working week. 6 days, we're told in the fourth commandment, 6 days man is to labour and do all his work, and on the seventh day rest. And we are told it is so because God did it that way with creation. Not that when it speaks of God's rest, it means that God, as it were, didn't go on working in a certain sense. He did go on working because Jesus says in John 5:17, my Father works and I work. And we might think of it perhaps rather like this, that God finished and completed creating something out of nothing, the world and all things therein, and now he works to sustain it, to provide for it, and to govern it. We might think of Jesus himself, who finished his work and sat down at the right hand of God. But he's still working in a sense, because he's pleading our cause, interceding for us, protecting us, governing us, and so on. We are given this as a pattern for our week. 6 days we are to labour. On the seventh day we are to rest, not in indolence, because it says that God hallowed it. And what that means is that on the one hand he set it aside as a different day, and on the other hand he consecrated it. This is what hallowed means, set aside to be different by God, and consecrated to him. So that on this day, more than perhaps on any other day, we set aside that day for worship and for Christian service. Now this pattern is not just for Christians and not just for the church, it's for society. It preceded the law giving to the Jews. It preceded these commandments that we have referred to. This is a basic pattern for society. There have been people in history who have tried to do something different. I read that during the French Revolution, they tried to make it an 8-day working week, but it didn't work. It must be a 6-day and a day of rest. And when people begin to try and organise society without that, they're heading for disaster. That's the way God has made us. We need this 7th day of rest. Man is unique. No other part of creation is like this. The animals don't have this pattern, but man has this pattern built into him. And so we read of the seventh day, the Sabbath day, hallowed, and that man must follow that example. And now we go on in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now we run into some difficulties here in verse 4. This phrase, these are the generations, occurs 11 times in Genesis. And scholars have argued and commentators have discussed as to whether this is to be tagged on to the end of verse 3, as it were, a kind of summing up of what God has done, or whether it looks to the future and begins the next section. But since in all the other 10 places where it's used in Genesis, where it divides sections of Genesis up, it's looking to the future, it's the beginning of something, probably we should follow the same example. And that's what the Authorized Version has done with its paragraph mark, and that's what the Revised Standard Version has done. The word generations means offsprings. These are the offsprings of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It probably means that all things were completed and everything was like a sort of child of the heaven and the earth, particularly man himself. There are some problems also with regard to the punctuation of what follows. You see, in the original language, there was no punctuation. There was not even spaces between the letters. There were just capital letters, one after the other. No full stops, no commas, no paragraphs. It does make it difficult, you see, for translators. And they have to try to judge where the full stops and the commas and the semicolons should come. I'm not too happy about where the Revised Standard Version have put theirs. But to detain you with a careful discussion of that would take a long time and not be very profitable. And so I'm going to pass on. Now this begins a new section which is really a new account of creation, isn't it? It's a sort of second account of man's creation. I expect you realise that as we read it through. Some have said that it's a contradictory account from the one in chapter 1. But that was a very misguided view. What it is a second account of creation, this time from a different point of view. We might say, if you like, that in chapter 1 we have creation seen, as it were, from heaven, looking down on all things. In chapter 2 we have an account of creation, as it were, from the earth, looking up and around. We might say that chapter 1 is an account of creation which is chronological. God made this, and then after that he made that, and after that he made the other. But in chapter 2, it's a logical account of creation, beginning with man at the centre. If you can think of an illustration like this, for instance, supposing somebody was going to build an airfield, an airport. They might write a book to describe how they built it, and they might start by saying, well, the first thing we did was bulldoze all the rocks and the trees out of the way and make a nice flat area, and then we built some concrete runways, and then we put some huts up, and then we did this and so on. Perhaps the last thing that would be built would be the control tower. But the control tower would also be the most important thing that was built. So you could write a book about an airport, beginning with the control tower and centering everything upon that, telling the story of everything as it related to the most important thing. That would be not chronological, but logical. And that's what God has done in chapter 2. He's started again, as it were, by saying, now we're going to see it from the creation of man's point of view. From now on, everything's going to center upon man as the climax of creation. Or you could say, if you like, that in chapter 1 we have a general view of all the creation, and in chapter 2 we have a zoom lens view, an enlargement, focusing upon man and the Garden of Eden. You may notice another difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, the word Elohim is used for God. But in chapter 2, we read the Lord God. Now the word God, Elohim, you could say is a faraway name. It's a title for God. It's a big word for God. The word Jehovah, the name of God, is a nearby name. It's a personal name. And here we have in chapter 2 the introduction of the nearby name. It's rather like in chapter 1 having Her Majesty the Queen, in chapter 2 having Her Majesty the Queen Elizabeth. And very rarely in Scripture do you have the two together, Jehovah Elohim, but you do in chapter 2. The writer wants to make us understand that the Almighty God of chapter 1 is the personal God who drew near to man and spoke with man and communed with man in chapter 2. Now I want you to notice in this chapter tonight three things I want you to notice. First of all, we have a real pair. Then I want you to see we have a real place. And thirdly, I want you to see right relationships. First of all, we have a real pair. We have described to us in this chapter the man, Adam. The RSV doesn't use his personal name until the next chapter, but they could have done so because it uses a definite article, the man. And then the woman is created. Now what we want to know is this: were they a real pair? Was there such a person as Adam, and was there such a person as Eve? And did all mankind spring from this one pair? Were Adam and Eve the father and mother of all mankind? Now some people say no. They say these are just symbolic people. This is a symbolic story. It's a myth, or it's a parable. It's every man. It's a picture of every man falling into sin, and so on. But they weren't real. The whole human race didn't come from Adam and Eve. All over the world, human beings evolved out of the up through the tree of evolution until there came man. Now what I want to know is, first of all, when I consider this question, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible clearly commit me to believing that these were real people? Now I think it does. And I want to spend time to show you why. First of all, I admit the fact that the word Adam in Hebrew means man. It means man, it means mankind. If you said, here comes a man, you could say, here comes an Adam, because that was the word for man. There are two words for man, they're both used in this chapter, and Adam was one word for man. But it's used with a definite article, and it's used of one particular man. And so that's why he gets that name as a proper name when we go into chapter 3. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now there you might have thought this was going on all over the world. But then it says the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And when I read on through this chapter, it seems to me it's speaking of one man as a historical event. When I go into chapter 3, that reads like a historical event. They were told in chapter 2 not to eat of a tree. In chapter 3 we read they did eat of the tree and certain things happened. In chapter 4 we begin like this. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man. In other words, this man was no symbol and his wife was no symbol. They were real people. They had a child here. When we go on to chapter 5 of Genesis, and verse 3, we read, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Once again, we read of this man with an age. He seems to be undoubtedly a real man, and his wife a real woman. Now, when we go on into the New Testament, we read similarly. Acts, for instance, the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 17, and verse 26. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth. When we turn into the next book, the book of Romans, and chapter 5, and verse 12, we read, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Clearly Moses was a real man. Obviously, to the writer, the Apostle Paul, Adam was a real man. We read further on in verse 18, then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, and so we could go on. Our Lord Jesus Christ referred to these two, to both these chapters. In Matthew chapter 19, he referred to the creation of man and woman. He gave his stamp of approval on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Luke chapter 3 we have a genealogy of mankind, and it goes right back through the generations to Adam, and everybody else in that long list of names was real. Why should we suddenly say that Adam was not? It seems to me, my friends, beyond any doubt, the Bible teaches that these were two real people and that all mankind sprang from them. Alright, well, is there any difficulty with this view with regard to science? I just want to pause and take a minute or two over this for the sake of those, again, who are taught so often in school that this isn't true. That you must be nuts if you believe in Adam and Eve. That every sensible, intelligent, educated person believes that man came by evolution. That man actually sprang from the tree in which the apes came from. Man is, to put it in a short way, in a sense, man is descended from the monkey. Well now, is this really, are we just sticking our head in the sand in refusing to believe in this evolution of man through the species coming up? Is it true that anybody with any intelligence and education really can't believe in Adam and Eve? No, I think quite the reverse. Quite the reverse. When people tell me about evolution and man evolving, I ask, what's your evidence? I say that, where are all the in-between ape men today then? If man has come about through a gradual changing process, anybody must believe, by sheer common sense and observation, there's a vast difference between even the most primitive man and the highest animal that you can find. There's a tremendous gulf. There must be millions of links in between that just aren't there. I say, where are all these people, these millions of creatures in between? Oh, they say, it's a great pity, but they've all died out. Well, now, I say, well, in that case, there must be tremendous fossil evidence in the rocks that we talked about a few weeks ago, all these bones and fossils. There must be an absolute piles of evidence for all these creatures that lived but have died out. Well, they say it's a great tragedy again that there's very little evidence at all, but we've got a tooth, that we found in America, and we've got a jawbone that we found in China, and we've got a skull that we found somewhere else. And by drawings all around these, we think we can piece together what this in-between people looked like. And I say to them, well, I want a bit more evidence than that, thank you very much, before I'm going to believe this. And of course, we've got to realise this, that this thing has now become almost a religion. You mustn't question it. It's a dogma. People believe it so fanatically that it's like a religion. When I was teaching in the secondary school some years ago, I don't know if I've told you this before, I had the fifth form, I had the GCE, all doing O-level science and all the rest of it. And I questioned evolution. I didn't say that it was a load of rubbish, I just put a few questions and said, well, where's this and where's that and what about this? And they went off and they must have said something to the science teacher to the effect they didn't believe in evolution anymore. And he was absolutely furious. And he came to find me. And we'd always been very good friends, actually. He came to find me and he was sort of almost purple with rage that I dared to do this. He was. And he said, I'll tell you something, he said. The world is round, not flat. And I said to him, there's a lot more evidence for the world being round than there is for your evolution. And I realized then, if I hadn't realized it before, that this has got beyond the realm of scientific evidence and people genuinely coming to the facts which we don't dispute. It's become a religion. You must believe it. You mustn't question it. I've read of people who can't get jobs and can't get teaching jobs if they believe in Adam and Eve. Now, as a matter of fact, friends, and young friends particularly, what the evidence that we do have does point to is very much in favour of all mankind coming from one stock and from one pair. There's very good anthropological evidence that mankind came from somewhere in the Middle East, from Mesopotamia. There's very good physiological evidence that mankind all sprang from one stock. That's why we're all so similar. That there are differences of colour of skin and shape of eyes and wavy hair or straight hair, but generally speaking, man's body is the same all over the world. You can transplant the organs. Now, if man was evolving all over the place or coming up, why isn't it that some people have two heads and some people six legs and so forth? And why is it that genetically we're all the same? Doesn't it seem to you to speak of man coming from one pair? All I want to say is this. Do be careful of this. There's been a great deal of fraud even. So desperate have people been. You've heard of the Piltdown man? They found this skull in Piltdown in Sussex just after the beginning of the century, and it was great acclaim. It was an ape man's head. And I was taught that in school, the Piltdown man. I had to write it out, the Piltdown man, the missing link, the ape man. And then in 1953, some professors who'd been a bit suspicious did some work on it at the British Museum. Using the carbon dating method, they found that the cranium was the cranium of a human being no older than 2,000 years. They thought it was about a million years. And the jawbone, when they scraped all the shoe polish that some people had put on and all the other dodges they'd done to make it look old, that was no other than just an ordinary ape and was about 50 years old. And it was headlined in all the papers, Piltdown Man hoax. My time is going fast and I don't want to spend too long on this. But there's even been fraud and deception by men who should know better in order to try and reinforce this theory. It's only a theory. And the Bible, it seems to me, clearly teaches us that these were real people, Adam and Eve, and that all mankind sprang from this pair, and I believe that. Now, the second thing we have here is a real place, a real pair and a real place. From verse 8 onwards, we dealt with verse 7 last week. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. Now the word Eden means pleasantness. This was an area of land. The area of pleasantness. Pleasantness district, Eden. And in that area, he planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And it was a lovely place, this garden. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is used as paradise. That's how it got the term, paradise. They lived in paradise. Milton wrote his poem, Paradise Lost. And it means a parkland, a beautiful cultivated garden. And God put them there. And he gave them everything they needed. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This is what man needs. These are his two needs, basically. That which is useful to him, that which will keep him alive and sustain him, that which is good for food. And God provided him with that. But there's something else you notice there. Pleasant to the sight. Man is an aesthetic creature. He appreciates beauty. There's something wrong with him when he likes ugliness and prefers it to beauty. One of the things that alarm us about our society is when the arts turn towards ugliness as if it were beauty, and appreciate and prefer ugliness instead of beautiful things. Man wants to surround himself with beauty. It's not wrong to do that, it's right to want beautiful things in our homes, so long as we don't squander our money and so on, have a responsible action towards the purchase of such things. Pleasant to the eye, pleasant to the sight, and good for food. And then there were two other trees, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now these trees, these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, have presented some problems. What were these trees? They're rather mysterious trees. Were they real trees? Well, once again, some people have said that they were symbolic trees. That they weren't real, it's just a picture. They seem real enough. After all, one of them, he's told not to eat it, and he does eat it. It seems to have been a real tree. And then in verse 22 of chapter 3, towards the end of the verse, God says, now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he casts him out of the Garden of Eden. We'll speak more of that when we come to it. My conclusion is, if it's any help to you, that these were real trees, but they were not magical trees. They were ordinary trees, but they were sacramental trees. They bore ordinary fruit, apples or pears or plums or whatever it was, just ordinary fruit, but these two particular trees were given a sacramental meaning. What does that mean? It means this. When something is sacramental, it is something real and commonplace to which God has attached a spiritual significance. In other words, it's like the bread and the wine that we ate this morning. There was nothing magical about the bread. There was nothing magical about the wine. It was ordinary bread. It was bought in a shop and cut up just like any other bread. There's nothing magical about it. We don't believe that. And yet there's a sense in which it wasn't ordinary bread, because it was going to be used to follow an ordinance that God gave to us. And we believe that as people ate that bread and had faith, and only because of their faith, in a mysterious way, God would bless them. It had spiritual significance. We believe the same with the waters of baptism. This baptistry will be filled up next week with ordinary water, not special water, or nothing magical about it. And you could come and be baptized even in this water, and if you have no faith, nothing would happen to you. But it's a sacred ordinance. And where there is faith, and where the person is a child of God, it's no ordinary thing that we are doing. And God is a living God, and he blesses. He's chosen to give spiritual grace through ordinary means. And these were sacramental trees. It may be that the tree of life was a symbol and a token to Adam, that if he passed this probation period, and I believe this Garden of Eden period was a probation period, if he passed this probation period, he would receive eternal life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was so called because in the first place it determined man's moral goodness. To eat it was to know evil, to commit sin, and to not eat it was to remain good. And in the second place, because to eat it gave man an experiential knowledge of good and evil. In other words, experimentally, experientially, he knew only good until he disobeyed and eaten of that fruit, and then he knew by experience evil because he'd committed sin. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the next few verses in our chapter tries to locate Eden for us. A river flowed out of Eden and so on, but they're very difficult. I've pored over maps and so on this week. There are three suggestions by scholars where Eden was and where the garden was, paradise was. The head of the Persian Gulf is one suggestion, down by the sea. Armenia is another suggestion. And Mesopotamia is another suggestion, and I think the most likely suggestion. We know the rivers Tigris and Euphrates that are mentioned, but we don't know the other two. And so it makes it very difficult to precisely locate. Matthew Henry says this: "Let it be our care to make sure of a place in the heavenly paradise, and then we need not perplex ourselves with a search after the earthly paradise." And I think we'll follow his good advice, because we would detain ourselves a long time trying to fathom out just where it was, and I don't think we'd be sure even then. Now, we've had a look at a real pair, and we've considered a real place. God put them in a real garden, and he provided for all their needs, and there was these sacramental trees. And now we're going to see, in closing, right relationships. And God gave them three relationships. He gave Adam three relationships. First of all, above him, and then secondly, beneath him, and then beside him. First of all, above him was Almighty God. Although he was to be the Lord of creation, God was to be his Lord, and he was to obey him. Almighty God, who was his creator and was his provider, was to be obeyed. The first thing that meant was that God gave him something to do. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it." In other words, he wasn't to be idle. He wasn't to sit around in this garden, as we mentioned last week, and do nothing. He had work to do. He was to till it and to keep it. Work is honourable in the sight of God. It was ordained of God. But then there is something he must not do, verses 16 and 17, and this is the prohibition. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Now I want you to note this from this prohibition. There was nothing intrinsically wrong in eating fruit. There was nothing obviously wrong with eating fruit that he could say, "Well, I can see that, it's obvious, it's poison. Only a fool would eat that, I can see that." He was to obey this command because God had commanded it. This was his test. Was he going to trust God? Was he going to simply obey God because God had given him this command? Well, he didn't. But we may take note from that this must be true of us. We live in an age, and sometimes we are affected by it, where we want a reason for everything before we'll do anything, even from those who are in authority over us. Why should I? Why should I? I'm not going to do that. Why should I? And if we don't think the reason is reasonable, and if we don't agree, then we won't do it, perhaps. That's wrong. The Bible says we are to obey those who are appointed in authority over us. But Adam was to obey God, who was appointed in authority over him, whether he could see the reason for it or not. God gives us his laws, and he says these are to be obeyed. If you can see why, all to the good. If you can't, it doesn't make any difference. I've said so. Or if you like, put it another way. We don't need to commit sin in order to know what sin is and to keep clear of it. We are to keep clear of it because God has told us that it's sin. Adam was perfect in every way, but he never knew experimentally sin. When he did know it, he went down. Jesus was the most perfect man that ever lived, and he never committed sin. There's no reason for us to have to commit sin. It's nonsense when people say, "Well, it's good for us to have a little dabble in this or that." If God has labelled it poison, that should be enough for us. We should keep clear of it, whether we can see why it's poison or whether we can't. Just as if I went along a shelf of bottles in a chemist shop and one of them said, "On deadly poison, don't drink." And I said, "I can't see why, it smells nice, it looks nice, all glowy red, I'm going to have some." It's too late after that. And God has given his commands to man and said, "Deadly poison, don't do this, do that." And we're to obey that for our good and for his glory. And Adam was the same. Alas that he didn't. And God said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." What was this mean? We have it repeated in Scripture, Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sins shall die." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." It takes the rest of the Bible to tell us what that means.
the soul that sins shall die. The day that you eat of it, Adam, you shall surely die. I can only give you 3 points of outline. It means, first of all, spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says that man was, before these Ephesians were quickened by the Spirit of God, dead in trespasses and sins. It means they were spiritually dead. They weren't physically dead yet. They were alive. Paul says the rest of the world is in this condition outside of Christ. Spiritually dead, cut off from God. The day you eat that fruit, Adam, you will spiritually die. You'll be cut off from fellowship with me. And it happened. And it happened on the day. It happened just as God said. It happened on the instant, as we shall see when we come to chapter 3. The second thing it involved was natural death. Man became subject to disease and to decay and to death. But not instantly. He lived out his days, but then he died. And one of the things that the Son of God came to do when he recreated us by his Spirit was to give us eternal life, lost in the garden, lost at the fall. And the third thing it means is the second death. In the book of Revelation it's called the second death, the awful judgment that will come to all those who are still in their sins when they stand before their Maker, the judgment of hell, the second death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There was his relationship with God who was above him. There was his relationship with the animals who were beneath him. We read that God brought the animals to him, and he gave them names. He called every living creature by a name. And that implies authority. Just as God, we read in Scripture, telleth the names of the stars, because he has authority over them. So, as we saw last week, man was to have dominion over the rest of creation. There were those under him. He was to be in a right relationship with that. It's a perverse relationship when a man treats an animal as his equal. And the third thing was his relationship with one beside him. No one could be found from the animal kingdom. There was no equal. And he could only have such a relationship with a new creature that was made from himself, woman. He's meant to be a social being. It isn't good, said God, verse 18, that man should be alone. We see from this that it's possible for a man to be in a right relationship with God and in a right relationship with animals and still to be lonely. Still to be lonely, because he was meant to have friends. He was meant to be a social being. Some of us like to get alone sometimes for a period. But if we wanted to be alone all our lives, there'd be something really wrong with us. Man shouldn't be alone. It's not good for man to be alone, we read. There was no one could be found for him. And so, as we shall see, God willing, in a fortnight's time, God did this wonderful thing. Out of Adam himself, out of his own flesh, he made a woman. Matthew Henry again puts it like this, so beautifully, I think. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be beloved. Isn't that lovely? May God help us in a fortnight's time to look more carefully at the relationship between man and woman. In closing, I want you to see this then, that God made a place for these people. These real people had a real place, and they had everything that they needed. But there was a test as to whether they would obey or disobey him. They were without excuse, but they disobeyed. And alas, they had to be cast out of paradise, cast out of the garden, cursed, deaf, because of their sin. But God didn't finish with man. He made a new paradise and sent his Son to do what was necessary by his agony upon a cross, that man might inherit that new paradise. We read in Genesis, God put man into paradise. He put the man in. Has God put you into his new paradise? Oh, it's a wonderful thing when you see it that way. When you came to Christ, you thought you put yourself in. But as you've gone on in the Christian life and studied his word, you realise he put you in. If he'd left you to put yourself in, you'd never have put yourself in. You'd have stayed out in the wilderness and in the barrenness of the world, and God took you and put you in to his kingdom, to his garden, to his paradise. And you give now to him all the praise and all the glory for what he has done. I say to any unconverted person in our church tonight, are you in? You're in Adam. When he was cast out of paradise, you were cast out. When he died, you died. God has made from one stock all men and women living. And we've inherited his sin. And we ourselves have broken his commandments over and over again. And we'll not go to his new paradise. We'll go to something far different. We'll endure that second death that the last book of the Bible speaks about, prophesied there in the first book. But oh, God longs that you should come into his new paradise. Will you not repent of that sin then? And turn to that Christ that he sent, and trust in him and believe in him, and receive into your heart indestructible eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. Ah yes, doesn't stop there though. The gift of God is eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy providential care for mankind. Thou hast gone on giving to us all that we need. Thou hast given to us thy law. We know the right and the wrong, and we are without excuse. But like Adam, our father, we have done wrong. We have often eaten of forbidden fruit and disobeyed thy word. And we stand under judgment of death. Except, O God, that thou hast put us into the paradise of thine own Son. O, we thank thee for that which thou hast made. We thank thee for the cost of it being made. We thank thee for the grace that made us a part of it, that lifted the curse from off us and gave us eternal life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that every one of us may be found in that new paradise, bought at the cost of the blood of thine own Son. And if there's anyone who isn't, Lord, have mercy upon them. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.